You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you're able, please stand with me and open your Bibles to Romans 11. Today we'll be reading verses 1 to 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men whom have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see it, and bend their backs forever. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Lord, we thank you that it is the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ alone that enables us to sing with such fervor, it is well with my soul. We rejoice in the grace you have poured out upon us. We glory in the mercy that we have received, recognizing that we deserve nothing but you, O gracious God, have given your own dear Son. For him, O Lord, we give you thanks. For his work that is complete, O Lord, we give you praise. For your love that is seen in him, O Lord Jesus, receive the glory and honor that is due your holy name. Now lead us as we study afresh this your word that you've given through the Apostle Paul, that we might grow by it. And we ask, according to the prayer of Christ, that we would be sanctified by the hearing of your word this morning. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. My friends, the testimony of Scripture is abundantly clear. God is faithful and God is true. His word is completely and wholly trustworthy. It will not, no, it cannot possibly fail. All of the promises of God will surely come to pass exactly the way he has spoken them. Consider with me, if you will, the words of Joshua, reflecting back on the faithfulness of God as his life drew to a close. Joshua said, And now I am about to go the way of all of the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all of the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. all have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. We can rejoice in that together. In Psalm 119, verse 160, King David writes, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Then Solomon, the son of the great King David, also bears testimony to the faithfulness of God's promise. As the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into the house of the Lord, this young king, Solomon, prayed and he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." 1 Kings 8:56. Moving into the New Testament, listening in on Jesus' high priestly prayer that's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. As God the Son is interceding on behalf of his own people, he prayed to the Father and he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And then 30 years later, the Apostle Paul, writing to encourage his young friend Titus, writes these words. He says, "God never lies. God never lies." And friends, throughout this very challenging section of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, this challenging section that we're right in the midst of, chapters 9 through 11, our beloved apostle powerfully upholds the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God's unchanging word. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, passionately confronts the error of misbelief and the danger of unbelief that were so rampant among the Jews in that first century. After expressing his deep personal anguish over their unbelief, Paul upholds the integrity of God's word in chapter 9 when he says these words. He says, But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are offspring, his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You see, right there in chapter 9, responding to the concerns of his fellow Jews regarding the faithfulness of God to all of the promises that he gave to his people, Paul proceeds to tell them what those promises did not mean. He tells them first what those promises did not mean, specifically that the promises of God never guaranteed the salvation of every single ethnic Jew, every single descendant of Abraham. Instead, you see, God had chosen a remnant of individuals from among both the Jews and the Gentiles who would be saved, just like Father Abraham, by grace through faith and not by the works of the law. At the end of chapter 10, Paul concludes the reason why Israel failed to embrace the gospel was their stubborn rebellion against God, who patiently and faithfully held his hand out to his precious people all day long. Paul quotes here from the prophet Isaiah, and he writes, "But of Israel," he says, All day long, I have held my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Now, friends, this disobedience, this spiritual blindness of the people of Israel raised two important questions that Paul is going to deal with here in chapter 11. The first question that he asks is in verse 1. And the question is, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? Since Israel has rejected the gospel, has God then in turn rejected his people? The second question is found in verse 11. We'll, by the grace of God, get to that next week. But let me cover that. The second question is this: did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is all hope gone? Is all hope gone for the people of Israel? And we'll answer those questions, or Paul will answer those questions here in chapter 11. But this morning, as we ponder Paul's first question, has God rejected his people? I would like to approach this text in a very simple way. I'd like to approach this text as if it were a meal. Okay? A meal. Let's look at the whole text as dinner. Let's look at the text as a hungry man dinner. You've got the whole dinner, but that dinner is separated into two compartments. You've got the meat and you've got the potatoes. Right? You've got the whole of the nation of Israel, but that whole nation of Israel is separated into two distinct groups. You've got the elect on one side, and you've got the reprobate on the other side. So for picturing it, we look at it as a meal in two compartments. And our outline for this morning follows that. First, we'll look at the people of Israel as a whole. The people of Israel as a whole, and then we'll separate them. We'll look at the elect, and we'll look at the reprobate. We'll look at all of God's people. Then we'll look at how God has reserved from those people a remnant for himself, and also how God has hardened the reprobate among Israel. We begin in verse 1. Great place to start. Okay. With Paul's question, he says, "And I ask then, has God rejected his people?" His answer comes immediately. And his answer is, "By no means. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin." I want to draw notice to the fact that this is the ninth time in this particular letter that Paul uses the strongest possible words to emphatically deny even the slightest notion that God would have completely rejected his chosen people, Israel. By no means. God forbid. God has not, absolutely not rejected his people. Well, here in verse 1, Paul uses his own life as living proof, affirming the fact that God could not possibly have rejected all of his people. After all, he says, "I myself am an Israelite, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, Paul, who considered himself in another book a Hebrew of Hebrews, has received the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So it stands to reason that God could not have fully or could not have completely rejected all of his people Israel. But my friends, there's more to it than just Paul's experience. You see, we don't build doctrine on personal experience. The Old Testament text confirms the fact that God would not forsake his people. And Paul's statement then points us to one of those texts. He points us to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 12 and verse 22, where Samuel writes and says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." You see, God would not forsake his people. There are people who are chosen by God. There are people who God has made for his own name's sake. He's been pleased to make them a people to himself. Now, back in Romans chapter 11, Paul refers to the people of Israel as those whom God foreknew. We've heard that phrase before. But we don't want to be confused here. See, Paul's reference to that foreknowledge of his people Israel does not refer to their salvation. This is not a foreknowledge of their salvation, but simply their unique status as the blessed and loved, beloved people through whom God would make himself known to the world. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, "You only have I known of all of the families of the earth." And then we find in the book of Deuteronomy, God's choice of the people of Israel. We remember that Moses recorded these words. He said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord, holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God chose Israel that they would be a light to the nations. God chose Israel through whom he would bring his one and only son. Now, Paul begins by asserting that God would not utterly forsake the people of Israel. By his grace, he would preserve a remnant for himself. In order to illustrate that point, Paul takes us back into one of the darkest periods in the history of Israel in order to prove that even in the worst of times, God was faithful to preserve a remnant of his own people. He takes us back to the days of Elijah. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. We'll look at the end of verse 2, where Paul writes and he says, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, during the reign, remember this from the Old Testament, your study in Kings. During the reign of Ahab, under the direction of his pagan wife Jezebel, a massive persecution was initiated against Hebrew worship. You see, the sacred altars where the sacrifices that were prescribed by God himself were offered, these altars were demolished. They were burned, and in their place, shrines to the pagan god Baal were established. And you might remember in 1 Kings 18 that Elijah, in all the boldness of the Spirit of God, challenged the prophets of Baal, if you will, to a duel on the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah told the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven on the sacrifice that they had prepared. But those false prophets, well, they prayed and they pleaded and they cried and they called out to their God with no success. Baal did not answer. You may remember that Elijah took a little moment of time to mock these false prophets. Okay, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, Elijah is heard speaking here and he says, "Cry aloud, for he is a god," right? Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. See, the prophets of Baal became, with those words and that encouragement from Elijah, they became even more and more insistent. They cried out. They cut themselves with swords and with lances until the blood gushed out all over the place. But Baal was still silent. And when it was Elijah's turn, well, Elijah built an altar. He secured his sacrifice, and then what he did was something that was very strange. He flooded that altar with water, filled the moat around the altar to where it poured out all over the place. Now, if you want fire from heaven, water is the last thing that you want. But in order to show the glory of God, he poured water out all over the sacrifice. And then very humbly, very quietly, very confidently, Elijah prayed and he said, "Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people might know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Answer, God. Answer that we might know that you have turned the hearts of the people away from these false gods toward the true and living God. And in a powerful response, one that could not be duplicated, even in today's movies, fire from God descended from heaven, consuming the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and every single drop of water that had been poured out. Must have been amazing to see. Then in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "Oh, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And after this great victory, when the prophets of Baal had all been destroyed, there was a message, a simple message that came from that wicked queen, Jezebel. And it was designated to go directly to Elijah. And she wrote these words: "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." These were not empty threats from a woman who was a destroyer. He took them seriously. And what happened? Well, like Forrest Gump, Elijah began to run. And he kept on running. And he kept on running. 100 miles Elijah ran from Jezreel all the way to Beersheba. 100 miles he ran. And then, after that, he took another 40-day journey all the way to Mount Horeb in the wilderness. And we pick up the story in 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Elijah then came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And I love this. The word of the Lord came and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, get that, only am left. And now they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only one, and they're coming to get me." As you can see, Elijah is immersed in self-pity. Elijah is gripped with fear, the fear of what we would call a vain imagination. You see, Elijah felt he was all alone, and even his life was now ebbing away. It seems that the remembrance of the great power of God that was displayed on the top of Mount Carmel was a distant memory. Victory had vanished like the mist of the morning when the sun arises. And now Elijah finds himself alone in the wilderness, hiding in a cave. And how many of us have experienced what has rightly been called the Elijah syndrome? We've walked through some great spiritual victories only to be followed by a deep or dark depression. The enemy of our soul fills our minds with vain imaginations and we become bogged down in what Pilgrim's Progress calls the slough of despondency. Like Elijah, we believe the lies of the enemy and we languish away in self-pity. But the greatest thing is we are separated from the community of God's people. But God in His mercy, God in His grace lifts us out of our despondency. And He confronts us with the truth, just like He confronted Elijah. He confronts him with the unchanging word. In verse 18, God responds to Elijah's cries
And he says to him, he says, yes, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. And I have no doubt. I have no doubt that Elijah was shocked. I have no doubt that Elijah was in awe of the fact that there were 7,000 Israelites. Here he is thinking that he's all alone. But God comes with the truth and says, no, wait, I have a remnant. I have a remnant in Israel, 7,000. They've not bowed their knee. They have not kissed the foot of Baal. Back in Romans now, by emphasizing the mercy of God that preserved a remnant in Israel in those darkest days of Elijah, Paul seems to suggest that the sovereign grace of God may be even greater than his discouraged readers could possibly imagine. The grace of God may be bigger, greater than you would ever imagine. You think that you're all alone in serving Christ, but the body is bigger. The body is greater. The remnant of those who believe is greater than you could even imagine. So Paul draws a conclusion from his example of Elijah. And he said, as it was in the days of Elijah, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by God. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Throughout this entire letter, Paul has been exalting the grace of God and showing that there is no place for the works of man. No place for the works of man. The works of man cannot bring salvation. Obedience to the law of Moses can only bring condemnation, not salvation. It is by grace alone that we are saved through faith in Christ. As it was in the days of Elijah, Paul says, so it is now in the time that we're living, in Paul's time. Within the chosen nation of Israel, there is a remnant of individuals who are the true elect people of God. Like the 7,000 who were preserved in the days of Elijah, God had reserved for himself a believing remnant in Paul's day who held fast to the word of God in the midst of national apostasy. Now remember from our study in chapter 9 that Paul told us that God would choose Isaac and not Ishmael, that he chose Jacob and not Esau. And here again, he reiterates the basis of God's sovereign election, and that is grace alone. Grace alone. God's unmerited favor is the basis, the foundation of salvation. Human effort and the works of the law have no influence whatsoever on God's sovereignty in election. This is the same thing he said in chapter 9, beginning at verse 10, where Paul wrote and said, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, that is Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. Now let's remember the question. I know I've come a long way from it, but let's remember the question that Paul raised in verse 1. I ask you then, has God rejected his people? And Paul says, by no means. By no means. The proof that God has not totally rejected his people is found in the fact that he has reserved for himself a believing remnant who are saved by grace. Now let's go back to the hungry man dinner. And let's remember the different compartments that are contained within the whole. Okay, the meal itself is national Israel, the chosen people of God. And within the chosen nation, God has preserved for himself a remnant of elect individuals. Their own existence proves that God has not abandoned the nation completely. But living right next door to the meat is the potatoes. living right next door to the elect is that group of reprobate, the hardened ones. They have been hardened against God and hardened against the gospel. Now, here in verse 7, Paul uncovers the larger portion of the nation, the unbelieving majority within Israel who were hardened against the gospel. Verse 7 reads in this way, "What then? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." Paul's explaining why it is that so many of his kinsmen, so many of his fellow Israelites are unbelieving. Why is that? Because they have been hardened. The overwhelming majority of Abraham's biological descendants did not obtain the righteousness for which they diligently labored. Remember, they were looking for a righteousness through the law that they could obtain by their own efforts through obedience to the law of Moses, and they failed horribly. But the elect, that remnant that we spoke of which Paul was one, received the gift of God's righteousness. And how did they receive it? By grace, through faith. Those who insist on gaining a right standing with God through strict adherence to the law of Moses, those who labored to observe all of the traditions of the fathers, they are the ones who have been hardened. And let me tell you, this word hardened is in the passive voice, which means they did not harden themselves, but someone else hardened them. Remember in chapter 9, where Paul told us that God raised up Pharaoh in order to display his power in him so that God's name and God's glory might be proclaimed in all of the earth. And in verse 18 of chapter 9, Paul reminded us that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is God hardening the heart of a sinner. This is God's judgment upon sinners. As God rightly judges in his justice those who have sinned, he brings a greater hardening to their heart. Observing the conditions of his own countrymen, seeing the great divide between the believing remnant and the unbelieving multitude, Paul explains that God had mercy on some and God hardened others. Now, because this is such a difficult pill for everyone to swallow, Paul supports his statement with scriptures that are derived from every part of the Old Testament. He pulls from the law. He pulls from the prophets. He pulls from the writings to say, this is something that God has said. I'm just bringing your attention to what God already said through Moses, what he said through David, what he said in his law. I'm telling you what he's already said. And in verse 8, Paul says this. He says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Now, in this text, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 29. He's also bringing in Isaiah 29, and he's mixing them together to show that from the law and from the prophets, God already said that there would be a hardening that would take place, that God would send these people, give them a spirit of stupor. You see, the hardening of the heart of those who reject the gospel can be likened unto a drug that desensitizes sinners, bringing them into the stupor of spiritual blindness. The more they resist the word of God, the deeper they drift into spiritual lethargy. Their senses become dangerously diminished. And then in verses 9 through 10, even the good things that God has graciously provided his covenant people are the very things that have ensnared them. Listen to this. He says, as David says, so he's quoting from the Psalms, Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Their eyes be darkened. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Forever. Again, he's quoting David from the Psalms. Their table. What's he mean by that? Their table. Let their table become a snare and a trap. Now, my friends, the table which God has set before his people with all of his great precious promises is his holy word. No other nation had the word of God. Only Israel had the word of God. God had set a table before them, a table in which he has revealed himself graciously to them. But that word that God has given to them has now become a snare. It's become a trap. The word has become a stumbling block of retribution to them. All the precious promises that pointed to Christ and the deliverance from sin that he would provide, these things have become a snare to them because they did not believe. They did not believe God's word. The word of God, which brings salvation to the elect, has become a snare and a trap, a heavy weight of burden upon the backs of those whose hearts are now hardened. And with every proclamation of God's truth, their eyes grow more and more dim and their hearts become more and more hardened. Let's consider God's word through the prophet Isaiah in a time of national apostasy. Listen to what God says here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. He says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Immediately you see Isaiah go, "Oh me, oh me, oh me, please send me." And then God explains what his message will accomplish. In verse 9, he says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest..." What does lest mean? We don't know because we don't use it. "Lest, so that not..." So that not, so that they will not see with their eyes and not hear with their ears, so that they will not understand with their hearts, so that they will not turn and be healed. You see the correlation here. This is that word, that table that is set before the people of Israel, that upon rejecting the glory of Christ, they become dull of hearing. They cannot hear. This is the hardening of God's judgment upon those who reject his gospel. Now, friends, as it was in the times of Isaiah, as it was in the times of Elijah, so it is today, in our own day, in our own age, as the gospel, the good news of salvation is proclaimed, as the gospel is declared, there are two dramatically different responses that take place in the hearts of those who hear. The majority of the people will hear God's word and push it away. They'll hear God's word and they will actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul said this in chapter 1, verse 18. Although their sin may be exposed, they quickly resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit, frankly, because they love their sin and desire to hold on to it and resist the good news of Christ's forgiveness. And every time they suppress the truth, the weight of their sin bends their back just a little bit more. Every time they push away the gospel, their eyes grow a little bit more dim. But my friends, the good news is there is a remnant. There is a remnant among the Jews and there is a remnant among the Gentiles who hear the gospel and by the grace of God repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God's grace. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit wherein he opens the eyes of the blind. wherein through the gospel he brings new life to those who are dead in sin and transgressions. The word of God brings a sharp division to those who hear. Paul explains this division in a very picturesque form in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he writes and says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" The image that Paul is painting here for us is an image of a victory procession by a conquering king. Think of it back in the ancient days when a king is coming home from a glorious battle that he has won, and the enemy that he has taken captive is in that procession, and all the people of the town run out with their flowers and are throwing the petals of the flowers before this marching army and all of their captives. And here it is, they come home. They come home to the sound of rejoicing, to the smell, the fragrance of flowers. People bringing incense out into the streets and burning that incense so that the aroma of that victory is glorious to the armies that are coming home victorious. And so it is that the gospel is that aroma of life. It's the aroma of life to those who are alive. When we hear the gospel and the Spirit of God brings conviction, when we repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel is a sweet aroma, and we sing of it and we proclaim it and we love to hear it in our ears. But there's another group of people, the captives who are in the back. The army surrounding them, they are heading to death because they have been taken captive. That same aroma of flowers, that same aroma of the incense, wherein this army is coming home, and all of the aroma of their victory is an aroma unto death for those who are perishing. They have been taken captive by sin. And although Christ has won the victory over sin, they have rejected the gospel and they are headed straight to hell. The smell of that aroma is putrid in their nostrils because they know that they're dying. My friends, we cannot determine the response of those to whom we proclaim the gospel. We cannot determine that. That is God alone who determines the outcome of the proclamation of the gospel. There are those who are called from eternity past, who will hear the gospel, repent of their sins, and believe. They will throw themselves as a living sacrifice upon the cross of Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, I worship you." But there are those who will venomously hate the word of truth because it exposes their sin and the death that follows that sin. We cannot determine. And yet, we are the ones in this day, in this time, who possess the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We are the messengers of God that go out into the world. We are the ones who swing the incense, who throw the flowers, and rejoice in Christ's victory. And those who hear it will either love it and embrace it and rejoice with us, or they will despise it and they will despise us. Nevertheless, we are to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, baptizing believers for the glory of God. Because Christ has conquered sin and death through his sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. And my friend, if you are here today hearing the gospel, celebrate his victory with us by repenting of your sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will leave here more bitter than you arrived. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you are the God. You are the God who came from heaven, putting on human flesh, dwelling among us, living that perfect life that none of us could live, yielding yourself to the cross to die the sin that we deserved. As our substitute, you took the place of all of those who will hear and repent. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We stand today like Elijah. Elijah, in the great victory of Mount Carmel. Help us, O God, strengthen us by your word, that we might go forth and continue to proclaim your everlasting truth that cannot change. I give you praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen.